we will continue our journey through Romans. So today we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 31, and I've titled it, Salvation Has Always Been Only by Grace Through Faith. And it's an interesting one because if you talk about the Jews in the Old Testament, you know, they were under the system of law. How were they saved? By grace through faith. Interesting, hey? We'll get into that in a minute. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand your word and the truth of your word and how it frees us to love you and serve you and to be free from pride and trying to earn our salvation, trying to earn your favor. Instead, we just rest in your love and just enjoy that relationship, recognizing that it's got nothing to do with us, but it's all by grace. It's all by who you are. You are by nature a loving God who loves to give. And that's why you give us salvation. You give us forgiveness. You give us eternal life because you want to, and that's it. None of us deserve it. None of us are worthy, but you are a gracious God. So we thank you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do the memory verse. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so what did we do last week? Well, you know how Ray Comfort talks like this? You know, he says, I'm going to hang you out of the plane for a bit and see how you feel when you got nothing to hold on to and you're about to fall out of the plane, fall to your death kind of thing, you know? So that's what Paul has been doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's hanging us out of the plane and saying, this is what it's like without God. This is what it's like without any hope. This is what it's like without a parachute. And he's showing us that without God's intervention, all of mankind is rightly deserving of eternity in hell. Now, why? I'm just going to go through this as a bit of revision. So, why is mankind deserving of hell? Well, there's two reasons. One is mankind is by nature sinful, and the other one is everybody is guilty of breaking God's moral law. So, one has to do with who we are, and the other one has to do with what we do because of who we are. So, firstly, mankind is by nature sinful. So because we're born of the nature that has been corrupted by sin, we are naturally morally abhorrent to God. So we are, sinful man, a terrible stench in the nostrils of a holy God. So imagine that, you know, you're watching the news and you hear this story, you know, this news report of a guy who has, you know, raped and then murdered a five-year-old girl, and he murdered her by burying her alive or something like that, you know. What would you think? You'd be thinking, that man is evil. I do not want him in my house. I don't want him around my kids. So we are repulsed by who he is. Not just what he's done, but by who he is. Yeah, that man is evil. I don't want him in my home with my kids. And in the same way, God is morally repulsed by who we are. Sinners who lie and steal and gossip and lust and swear and are selfish. You know, all those things. So it makes sense, perfect sense, that a perfect God will be repulsed by sinful people and not want them living with him in his perfect home. So, an illustration, and I've shared this before, but I think it's very effective. Imagine you go on holiday for a couple of months. At the start of the 2 months, the rats come in and invade your house, and they make your home in your bed, on your pillow, and then they die. And when you get back home after 2 months, you know, you open the door and you go, what's that smell? But as you go towards your bedroom, it gets worse and worse. And then, oh no, look at my bed. It's full of dead rats. It's like gross, you know, and you're about to vomit and that's how bad it is, you know. And then what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with those stinking rat, rotten carcasses, you know? Are you going to keep them on the pillow next to you? Or are you going to get rid of them, you know? Are you going to put them as far as possible away from you? Well, of course, you know what you're going to do, right? You're going to get them right away from you as far as you can and as quickly as you can. So God had the same reaction when man sinned and became sinful by nature. God kicked sinful Adam and Eve out of the garden. He said, you can't be here anymore. And since then, all of mankind has been barred from entering heaven. So God puts us as far as possible away from himself, and that is the lake of fire or hell. So remember, this is because God is holy and we are not. We are born with a sinful nature which is repulsive to God, who is by nature holy. So there's an application here. One of the marks of a mature Christian is that sin begins to stink to you as well. Okay? So for the mature Christian, you will start to be repulsed by sin. The things you used to love when you're not a believer and maybe a new believer, they'll start to become repulsive to you. And you'll start to think, that is gross. I don't want to do that anymore. Why? Because God is changing you from the inside out. The mature Christian is mature because God has changed them to hate worldly or sinful things and to love the things that God loves, the good, pure, and holy things. You can see Philippians 4:8. Now move on to the second point there. Everybody is guilty of breaking God's moral law. Why? Because we've been born with a corrupted, sinful nature, we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It comes naturally to us. Now what is sin? It's rebellion against God. It's breaking God's perfect moral law. Think about the Ten Commandments. So if you break the laws of the land, you are a criminal. Yeah. So the laws of the land, thinking in everyday terms here, if you break the laws of the land, you become a criminal. So if we break God's laws, then we are criminal in God's court of law. So think of a sinner as being a criminal in God's court of law. Because God is holy, righteous, and just, he must punish all sin. So, you know, hateful, lustful, and covetous thoughts, words, and actions, lies, disrespect, disobedience to parents, ungodly speech, selfishness, and pride, whatever it is. Now, if God doesn't punish all sin, then what does it mean about his character? What does it tell us about his character? He's not just, yeah. If God didn't punish all sin, he would be a corrupt or unjust judge. He'd be letting the guilty go free. So since all people have sinned against God, then all must be punished by God. So the punishment is what? Eternity in the lake of fire, forever being tormented by everlasting fire as they experience the wrath of God. So if this looks really bad, it's because it is. All right. As I said, Paul is hanging us out of the plane and saying, what happens if I let go? You know, on our own, mankind has no hope. But Paul tells us that God always has a plan, already written down in the Old Testament long ago. In fact, it was in place before the world was created. Do you realize that? God knows everything, past, present, and future. And there's a couple of verses here. Acts 2:23-31. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. And verse 31 now, David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead, nor allow his body to rot in the grave. So, you know, you get hung out of the plane without a parachute, but now Paul says, well, here's a parachute, you know. And it's not until you hang out a plane and you realize that if I let go, then I'm going to die. I need a parachute. And Paul says, you need to be saved because you're a sinner, you know. And but God had a plan. 1 Peter 1:18-20. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. You see that? God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. So God's plan involved God taking on the body of a man and coming to the earth, living a perfect life. Now, what did the prophet call Jesus? The prophet Isaiah, he called Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us, yeah? The virgin will have a son, we'll call his name Emmanuel. However, the only perfect man to have ever lived was then treated by the Father as we deserved to be treated. He was abhorred, rejected, punished, and cast away from his loving presence. Now, what did Jesus cry out on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can see Matthew 27:46. So, like we threw the dead rat as far away as possible from us, so God the Father separated himself from Jesus the man. Remember, Jesus was God and man. It was Jesus the man who was crucified on the cross. God cannot die. Jesus is God, did not die. But Jesus is a man. He was crucified. So the Father separated himself from Jesus the man. Jesus as a man experienced both the separation from the love of God and all the fury of the wrath of God against sin being poured out on him while he was hanging on the cross. And so, as we learned last week about 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what we've just been talking about explains the first half of that verse. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Jesus came to be our sacrifice. But then we ask the question, why did God do this? Why did God become a man and pay the penalty of the sin of all mankind? Why did God himself become the ransom, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins? Why did he willingly take our place and suffer and die for us? Why did God plan in advance the substitutionary atonement, the innocent being treated as though they were guilty, and the guilty being treated as though they were innocent? Well, the answer is in the second half of the verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus died for us in our place, taking our sin debt, and then he gives us his righteousness so that we might be treated as though we had done nothing wrong. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, is the best explanation of substitutionary atonement. So short, so concise. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's a parachute. We can't save ourselves. Jesus saved us. He did all the work, and we enjoy the result. We enjoy becoming righteous. We get treated as though we did nothing wrong because Jesus was treated as if he did everything wrong. So for today, the outline for Romans 3:25-31, I've got it there. And the first part is the way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. But before we get into it, we'll read the passage. I'm going to go from verse 19 so we get the context. So we're going to read Romans 3:19-31. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul is answering a lot of questions here. He's, you know, posing a question and giving the answer. So we're going to go through. So the first bit is verses 24-26. And I've called this, the way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. So we'll read verses 24-26. Again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that's the sacrifice, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over or ignored the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I want to focus on the faith, how he keeps using the word justified and faith, okay, in these verses. So to just focus on those phrases, it says, being justified freely by his grace through faith, that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So all people from all ages are saved by grace through faith and not by works. In chapter 4 next week, God willing, we're going to see Paul using Abraham as an example of this. So someone who lived in the Old Testament was saved by grace through faith. So even the Israelites living under the Old Covenant or the law of Moses could only be saved by grace through faith. And how do I know this? How can I say this? Well, what's Paul just been saying? He said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. The law cannot save you. So if it's not by law, it has to be by grace. So God's plan to send a Savior to save mankind from their sin was first revealed by God on the day that Adam first sinned. So on day one of the fallen world, God told them his plan. Do you remember what it is? What he said? It's called the Proto-Evangelicum. And we're going to ask the question, and this gives us the answer. Does God require man to do anything except repent and believe to be saved? So let's have a look at Genesis 3:15. And I've got it in two different translations, just to make it more clear. It says, and I will cause hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your, or Satan's offspring, and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. From the New King James Version, it says, I will put enmity, so hostility or enmity, between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring, and her seed or offspring. Notice the capital S here, Messiah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So I'm going to expand this now so we can make sure we understand what it's talking about, right? Because it's a complicated verse with all the different references to different people and beings. So I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman. So that's one thing there. There's going to be this hostility between Satan and the mankind, basically, and between your seed, Satan's seed, which is sinful mankind, and her seed, and that's a capital S there, her seed is the promised Savior, one person. So what it's saying here is that there's going to be enmity or hostility between mankind, sinful mankind, which is called the seed of Satan, and the promised Savior. Now, he, the promised Savior, shall bruise Satan's head, bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, the promised Savior's, heel. So this tells us that the battle is going to be between who? Satan and the Messiah, yeah? Now, just looking at this very quickly, Satan will bruise his heel. Is that a mortal wound? Is that a long-term wound? No. But when you bruise or crush someone's head, is that a mortal wound? Is that total defeat? Yeah. All right. So let's just go through this. What does God reveal to us about his plan of salvation in the first mention of the gospel? So Genesis 3:15. I'm just going to go over this again. He, the Savior Messiah, shall bruise your, or Satan's head. So the Savior will bruise Satan's head, and Satan will bruise the Savior's heel. So it's a battle between Satan and the promised Savior. So remember, when it's got the capital S there for seed, it means it's talking about God. It's talking about the Messiah. The seed of the woman is the Messiah. It's one specific man. It's singular in the Hebrew there. And so this victory over Satan would be won by the promised Savior or Messiah, and without the help of any other man. So we're not in the picture at all. Now, secondly, Satan would injure or hurt the promised Savior. And you, Satan, shall bruise or crush or break the Savior's heel. But it would only be a temporary injury or hurt. Again, a bruised heel is not a mortal wound. Thirdly, the seed of the woman, the promised Savior, shall bruise, crush, or break Satan's head. And this represents a mortal wound or total defeat. And her seed, it's her seed, not his, right? This is the first reference to the virgin birth. So right in Genesis 3:15, the very first day in a sinful world, a sin-cursed world, God gives us the gospel. The Savior would come by a virgin, the offspring of a woman. And 5, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So there's going to be hostility between man and Satan. So David Guzik says, God placed a natural animosity or hostility between Satan and mankind. Enmity has the idea of ill will, hatred, and mutual antagonism. Satan's hatred of Eve was nothing new. It was already present. But now man will, generally speaking, have antagonism towards Satan. So you go and ask someone, do you love Satan? And most people go, ugh, you know. Most normal people who are not really deceived will say, no, I don't want anything to do with him, you know. And the last one, there will be enmity or hostility between sinful man and the promised Savior. And it says, I will cause hostility between your offspring, Satan's offspring, and her offspring. So remember, as time goes on, the Holy Spirit revealed more and more truth, and the gospel became more and more fleshed out or more and more detailed. So I'm going to jump into Isaiah, and we're going to see how Isaiah actually gave more details to the sections in Genesis 3:15, as we've just talked about. So Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. Remember, we're just trying to demonstrate that the gospel, salvation, by grace through faith, has been there from the very start. Because people think that, you know, the Jews had to keep the law to be saved, but that's not true. They had to keep the law because that's the culture that God gave them to do. But as far as being saved and being receiving eternal life, they had to actually put their faith in the Messiah. So Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, think about this as sinful man will be hostile towards the Messiah. Okay, so this is a description of sinful man being hostile towards the Messiah. It says, he, the promised Savior, was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. So there we go. There's mankind turning their back on God and grieving him. We despised him. Now, the next part is from verses 5 through 10, is giving more detail of how Satan bruised Jesus' heel, so to speak, yeah? And there's a verse in Luke 22:53. It says, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? Jesus said to the chief priest in that. I was there every day, but this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. So Satan was having his heyday here. The time when Jesus was arrested and crucified, this was Satan's heyday. This was Satan's time where he could do what he wanted. Of course, only according to God's will. So let's read Isaiah in verse 5. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, and his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and was put in a rich man's grave. And verse 10 is important in Isaiah. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. So Satan could do no more or no less than God allowed him to do. And of course, it was only the physical suffering that Satan could inflict. All the other spiritual suffering was from the Father. The separation and the wrath. Now, we move on to verse 10 in Isaiah. And this section, 10 through 12, and this section is the Savior will bruise or crush Satan's head. So Satan thought he had the victory. Oh, I won. But no, he didn't. Jesus turned everything around. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Again, the Lord's good plan, yeah? When he sees, this is the Messiah, all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. So, I hope you can see the parallels between Genesis 3:15 and the gospel, which is quite clearly described in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53. What do we learn? Well, the gospel has nothing to do with man. Do we have any part in this plan of salvation? Nothing. If anything, we're there to be hostile towards the Savior, right? So, it's all about Jesus and what he did for us when he defeated Satan by paying our sin debt, yeah? He willingly died on the cross on our behalf. So, we had a debt we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. So, if we no longer have a debt, then we are free. Yes. And therefore, Satan has no power over us. There is no condemnation. And that is why Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for our sins of mankind was also how he defeated Satan. So not only are we free, but the reason that we are free is because Satan is defeated. He no longer has anything over us. And a couple of verses to emphasize this and make it really clear. Colossians 2:13-15. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Now we know that, right? You know, we're free to be in the presence of God. But verse 15 talks about how he crushed Satan's head. In this way, he, Jesus, the promised Savior, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, that Satan and his demons. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So, how did Jesus crush Satan's head? Well, he took Satan's power away. Satan's power was that he could condemn us. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus, in this way, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, Satan and his demons. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. In Hebrews 2:14-15, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. See that? We are no longer under the power of Satan. Why? Because Jesus defeated him by taking away what Satan was using to hold us down, yeah? Condemnation, guilt. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. So, when exactly did Jesus defeat Satan? I'm just having a bit of fun here, right? I just couldn't help myself. Jesus is the promised Savior from Genesis 3:15, whose heel was first bruised or crushed by Satan, but then Jesus turned the tables and he bruised or crushed Satan's head. Now, when was a victory announced? It is finished, yeah? When did Satan experience total and absolute defeat? It was a moment when Jesus said, it is finished. What does it mean? It means that the sin debt of all mankind has been paid in full. It's an accounting term, right? The sin has been paid. The ledger is clear. There is no sin remaining. It was from that point on that Satan's power over us was broken. Now, some people think it was the resurrection. No. The resurrection was just the proof or the evidence that Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by the Father. You know, there's a false teaching going on that says that Jesus, when he died, he went to hell and he suffered down there. No. If you read the scriptures, he was there preaching and taking the captives captive, yeah? And so, he was there as a victorious king doing what kings do. He was ruling. He was taking the people with him back to heaven. The people who were in Hades there, the good part of Hades, which existed before Jesus died on the cross. That's another message though. So basically, the victory was won on the cross, and "it is finished" was Jesus' victory cry, because it was at that point that the sin debt of all mankind had been paid and Satan no longer had any power over us. So, does God require man to do anything except to repent and be saved? That's the question we asked at the start, right? Have you noticed anything? Are there any commands that we need to keep? Is there anything we need to do? So, man has nothing to do with God's plan of salvation. Why? Because we were incapable of defeating Satan. Why? Because only Jesus is perfect and only Jesus is God, and thus only he could pay our sin debt and set us free from Satan's power. We can't. We're not perfect. We can't do it. So if you think you're going to save yourself, you've got to beat Satan, right? And there's an analogy in the Old Testament. It's like the armies of Israel shaking in the boots as Goliath would come out morning and night. "Come on, send someone to fight me," you know. And they would just shake in their boots. All the Israelite army, they were just shaking. And no one would dare go out and fight this massive, giant soldier, you know. His description is pretty awesome. Much taller than a natural man, wider than a natural man, stronger than a natural man. Yeah. He's like a picture of Satan. None of them could fight him. But then David comes along. And in this situation, in this historical event, David is a type of Christ. By the power of God, he defeats Goliath, this previously undefeatable enemy. And he does it all by himself. The entire army of Israel continued to shake and fear until David had chopped off Goliath's head. Only then did they begin to rejoice and join David in the victory. You can read 1 Samuel 17. So, we as sinful human beings are like the Israelite army, shaking in our boots when Satan's there going, "Ha, ha, ha," right? But when Jesus comes along and he defeats Satan, he defeats Goliath, then we join in his victory. But we had nothing to do with the victory. Now, we move on in our study of Romans to verse 25 and 26. And this time we're going to focus on the question that Paul asks. How could God forgive people who lived before Jesus came to earth and paid our sin debt? All right. How could God forgive people who lived before Jesus came to earth and paid our sin debt? So Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over, and that is to purposely pay no attention to overlook or disregard, the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time, that's the time when he came and died on the cross, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I'm going to read it from NLT as well. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. And from the Amplified it says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. Wow. So, in his forbearance, God had passed over, again that means to purposely pay no attention to overlook or disregard, the sins that were previously committed. So, sounds like God was ignoring the sins of the Old Testament believers. He was declaring them to be righteous without their sin debt having paid. Does it sound like he's doing that? And that's exactly what he did. Yeah, he declared them righteous before their sin debt was paid. So in a human court of law, it's like the judge letting me off my speeding fines without me paying for any of them. And this is the question or objection that Paul is answering now. So the difference here is that God had a plan, and his plan was to pay the fine at a later date. And this is one of the reasons I talked about the plan of salvation before, right? For any believer, Jew or Gentile, who lived before Jesus died and rose again, they understood the Messiah was yet to come. And for good reason, they were looking intently and anticipating greatly the first coming of the promised Savior who would save them from their sins. So these pre-cross, that's my term, or Old Testament believers, trusted God's promise that he would send a Savior, a perfect man who would die in their place and pay their debt. And because of their faith in his promise, God passed over or ignored their sins without punishing them for their sins. He declared them righteous, yeah? And David Guzek says, "The idea is that through the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament, those who looked in faith to the coming Messiah had their sins covered by a sort of IOU, or promissory note. The temporary covering was redeemed for full payment at the cross. The work of the cross freed God from the charge that he lightly passed over sin committed before the cross. Those sins were passed over for a time, but they were finally paid for." So God did justify the wicked, the guilty people who put their faith in him, and declare them righteous before Jesus had died on the cross. But he was looking forward to the cross. And verse 25, "to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So again, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, because the charge is that, well, God can't be a just God if he's letting the wicked go free, yeah? So you see God's dilemma? Paul has made it clear that no one can be good enough to earn God's favor and forgiveness. So if God did declare someone to be forgiven and accepted as innocent or faultless in his eyes, then isn't he being an unrighteous or unjust judge? What did God say to David, through Nathan, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah? So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away or forgiven your sin. You shall not die." So who did pay for David's sin at that time? Nobody. God was passing over that sin. Yeah, he was ignoring that sin for a time, looking to the time when Jesus would die on the cross. Now, just to go a bit deeper here, he comes back to God's plan. God knew from before the foundation of the world that he would come to the earth as a man, live a perfect life, and then be killed as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. So from God's perspective, because he knows exactly what will happen in the future on the earth, and because he lives in eternity, the death of Jesus on the cross, in a sense, had already happened. And you go, what do you mean? Well, look at what it says in Revelation 13, verse 8. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Father wasn't saying, well, I hope someone someday will pay their fine. No, he's saying, in my eyes, the price is already paid. This is going to happen. It's for sure. It's guaranteed. It's a done deal. So David Guzik says, Paul is saying that God has demonstrated that he is a righteous judge. How? By, at the present time, Jesus paid the sin debt of all mankind. Paul looked back to the cross and says, God is a righteous judge. All those sins he previously ignored have now been paid for. God can legally let them go free. So he let them go kind of illegally before, because he's looking to the future when Jesus would die on the cross. And verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is both just and the justifier. So what does this mean? Well, a just judge is perfectly fair. He must always punish the guilty, and he will always let the innocent go free. However, God is also the judge who justifies people, and to justify means to declare them to be not guilty and let them go free. So without Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, God could either be a just judge and condemn everyone to hell, or he could be a justifier, declaring people to be innocent without having their fine being paid, but he cannot be both. You see that? Before Jesus died on the cross, he could not be just and the justifier. He could not be a good judge and at the same time let the people go free. So without Jesus' death on the cross, if God acted as a just judge, he would have to send everyone to hell, which would mean he could not justify or declare anyone to be innocent. On the other hand, if God justified people declaring them to be innocent, then he wouldn't be a just or fair judge because he'd be letting the guilty go free without the fine being paid. However, because of Jesus' death being the full payment for the sins of all mankind, God can justly or fairly declare any believer as being innocent. And that's Paul's point here. For anyone who receives his offer of forgiveness, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can justly and legally let us go free because a fine has been paid. Pretty good, eh? The just judge, he's doing everything right. He's not ignoring justice. And he's also the justifier. He's declaring us as being as if we had never sinned. Why? Because our sin has been paid for by Jesus. A couple of quotes. Here we learn that God designed to give the most evident displays of both his justice and mercy. Of his justice in requiring a sacrifice, like a payment for sin, and absolutely refusing to give salvation to a lost world in any other way. And of his mercy in providing the sacrifice, which is justice required. So justice and mercy. An illustration from John Corson. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was trying to explain free salvation to a coal miner. That is, it's not by works. It's just something you receive, right? Repentance and belief, yeah? So Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was trying to explain free salvation to a coal miner, but the man was unable to understand it. I have to pay for it, he kept arguing. With a flash of divine insight, Dr. Morgan asked, how did you get down into the mine this morning? Why, it was easy, the man replied. I just got on the elevator and went down. Then Morgan asked, wasn't that too easy? Didn't it cost you something? The man laughed. No, it didn't cost me anything, but it must have cost the company plenty to install the elevator. Then the man saw the truth. It didn't cost me anything to be saved, but it cost God the life of his son. So, here's a summary from John Corson about God being both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God must be perfectly consistent with himself. He cannot break his own law or violate his own nature. God is love, 1 John 4:8, and God is light, 1 John 1:5. A God of love wants to forgive sinners, but a God of holiness must punish sin and uphold his righteous law. How can God be both just and the justifier? The answer is in Jesus Christ. When Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of the world, he fully met the demands of God's law and also fully expressed the love of God's heart. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament never took away sin, but when Jesus died, he reached all the way back to Adam and took care of those sins. No one, including Satan, could accuse God of being unjust or unfair because of his seeming passing over of the sins in Old Testament time. So Paul is answering this question. How could God justify those people, declare them innocent when they lived in the Old Testament time and Jesus hadn't died yet? And we learnt that God is both just and the justifier. He's holy and he's loving. He's light. He's holy, yeah? But he's also love. Now, the next part is Romans 3:27, and this is, there is no place for boasting or pride in the gospel. So Paul says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There is no boasting. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So simply put, the law of faith makes it impossible to boast. Why? Because it is by faith that we receive a gift. That's all. That's what faith does. It allows us to receive a gift. We trust the giver, yeah? We are justified freely without a cause by his grace. Remember last time we talked about that, without a cause? If you go back and look at those notes from last time, that was important. In fact, Scripture tells us that there is nothing that we have that was not first given to us. So if you get a gift, can you boast about it? Look what I did, look what I made. No, you received it. 1 Corinthians 4:7 from the Amplified. What have you that was not given to you? I'll say that again. What have you that was not given to you? Can you think of anything that you have that was not given to you by God? God says our very breath is a gift. He gives us our very breath. Our life is a gift. Our talents, our abilities, our time, the every day, it's a gift, right? So what have you that was not given to you? If then you received it from someone, why do you boast as if you had not received, but had gained it by your own efforts? So I'll read that again. What have you that was not given to you? If then you received it from someone, why do you boast as if you had not received, but had gained it by your own efforts? So David Guzik says, no room for boasting. This is why the natural man hates being justified freely by his grace. Grace absolutely refuses to recognize his imagined merits and gives no place to his pride whatsoever. And that's why it's hard to walk in faith, because we have to come to him admitting that we have nothing to give. We have no merit, no worth. There is no good in me. It's a battle fought against our pride, the prideful, sinful nature. So think about this, right? Because we often think of ourselves as being good people here, right? But when we get to heaven, does anyone expect Jesus to say something to you like this? I'll use myself, right? Well, thanks, David. I was really struggling to save you, but because of your dedication and hard work, you achieved a sufficient level of goodness to be accepted by my Father. Well done for saving yourself. Whoa, that's blasphemy, right? But that's how we think, yeah? When as soon as we think, oh, if I do this and I do that, then God will be pleased with me, that's exactly what we're thinking. We've got to be so careful. There is no room for boasting. What does the scripture say? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. There is no room for boasting, yeah? So, this is the message. This is boasting. This is a message and motivation of the works gospel. Pride makes us want to receive praise instead of give praise. To want to be the hero or the savior instead of worshiping the only savior. To want people to look to us instead of looking to the savior. So pride stinks. When we get to heaven, there's only going to be one person getting the credit for saving people, and that person is Jesus. Now, all believers who in Revelation are represented by the 24 elders will be bowing down and giving all the credit for every aspect of their salvation to Jesus. Their justification, sanctification, and glorification. So I'm going to read Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This is the church and the angels and all that in heaven after the rapture. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now who are they singing the song about? Jesus, right? You are worthy to take the scroll. It doesn't say you and all those people who tried really hard, right? It says you alone are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So basically, it's God and God alone. He gets all the credit. We get no credit. We need to learn to give him thanks for everything he's given us. Yeah? It's a gift. Everything that we have is a gift. We should be thankful. We cannot earn anything. We don't deserve anything, so we can't receive anything because we've earned it, right? Now, in verses 28 through 31, Paul answers some more objections and more questions. And I've titled this, both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith and not by works of the law. So let's read verses 28 through 31. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's his conclusion, right? A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he goes on, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles, yes, of the Gentiles only, since there is one God who would justify the circumcised, the Jewish, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So just quickly go through these. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So he's wrapping up his argument like a good lawyer does. He's wrapping up his argument and he summarizes the main points. What's the first main point? A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So the works gospel tells us we are justified or declared innocent by God by faith plus any deeds of the law that we do, any good work, right? The gospel of grace that Paul is preaching tells us that we are justified and made right with God by faith alone, which is apart from the deeds of the law. It's apart from. It doesn't include that at all. So simply put, there is no room for good works to be a cause of our salvation. Instead, good works are the fruit of our salvation. So I recommend watching at least the first hour of the American Gospel Christ Alone documentary. And on that, you'll find these illustrations. So for the works or law-based gospel, it's faith plus works equals salvation. So in other words, good works plus faith in Jesus are required for salvation. So that's the works-based gospel. That's the wrong thing, yeah? The gospel of grace says faith equals salvation plus works. So in this case, the good works are the fruit or the evidence of salvation. See how it's different? So the works-based gospel says that you must work and have faith to be saved. The gospel of grace says you put your faith in Jesus, you receive salvation, and the works will follow. They are the evidence of a changed heart, of a new heart, and the Holy Spirit living in you. So to put it simply, we can know that a person is saved because of the fruit that they produce, the fruit of good works. But the good works were not the reason they were saved, yeah? The good works are the result of their salvation. So, you know, if you read James 2:14 through 16, people will say, well, we're saved by our works. But there's a difference between intellectual faith and a living faith that works. So I've just got a couple of quotes to help explain this difference between living faith and dead faith and what James was talking about in his epistle, his letter. It is true, faith alone saves, but true faith, saving faith, has a distinct character. It is not just agreeing with certain facts, but it is directing the mind and will in agreement with God. The whole purpose of the book of James is to describe the character of this saving faith. That was David Guzik, and John Corson says, there are two groups in religion today. Those who emphasize behaving and those who emphasize believing. You know, law versus grace. In actuality, James tells us that the emphasis needs to be on believing, since the way we believe will affect the way we behave. Because James, what does he say? I will show you my faith by my works, yeah? I show you that I've got true faith because I have the evidence of that, yeah? And that's what he does in his book, and he goes through. So, in verse 29 and 30, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So, both Jews and Gentiles, how are they saved? Both through faith, yeah? One God, and he justifies everybody the same way, by grace, through faith. And that's where we started, right? We come back to the start. We are saved by grace through faith. Everybody is saved the same way. Now, Paul answers another question, another objection that the legalists had. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The legalists would accuse Paul of saying that because the law cannot save us, then the law is useless, has no purpose. And it's like, you know, disrespectful. But what's Paul's answer? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So why? Well, the law actually is a picture of substitutionary atonement. Yeah? Within the law, all the sacrifice, the animal sacrifices, it's a picture of substitutionary atonement, the innocent animal dying instead of the guilty man. And this pointed people to the gospel of grace. It showed them they could not save themselves. Someone had to die in their place. So it's important to understand that the real purpose of the law is not to save us, but to lead us to Christ so we can be saved or justified by faith. Once a person is saved, the law has fulfilled its purpose and is no longer required. The believer walks and lives by faith, not by works. So just to finish on Galatians 2, 24-25, therefore the law was our tutor, or our guardian, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Yeah? But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under the law. We no longer need the law. So Paul has made his argument. He's answered all the objections. And basically, we are all saved by grace through faith, no matter who we are, Jew or Gentile. And there is only one gospel, and anything else will not save you. So, Father, I do thank you for what we've learnt in these verses. And God, you are just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ, because you paid the penalty of sin, and therefore you can legally let the guilty go free because their fine has been paid. So you are just and the justifier. And so we thank you that you have done this. We thank you that you are both holy and loving. You are a good God and a loving God. And so we just thank you for who you are. Help us to recognize that there's no boasting. And any time we start to get proud, help us to be thankful. Well, God, you gave me this. You gave me these abilities. You gave me these opportunities. Thank you for all these things. Help us to be humble and have an attitude of gratitude and not of pride. Help us to point people to you instead of ourselves. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.